right, let's look at Mark chapter 10. I'm not going to review last Sunday. I'm going to end up sort of reviewing it in the middle as it comes up. I know last Sunday was a very challenging sermon, and so but this week I don't know if it's going to help you or make it worse. So here's how I'll start. I need to reread the text from last week because this week's text is intimately connected to last week's. But it would have taken a couple hours to preach it, so I split it in half. And now I'll put the whole text together and read it. So start in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and then I'll read our text. As he, this is referring to Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last first." All right, so we're going to begin to dig in to this passage in verse 23, right after the conclusion of Jesus' encounter with this rich man. And the disciples are stunned by what has just happened as this man came to Jesus and ostensibly, or from every outward evidence, seemed like a really great recruit for the kingdom. And Jesus made it really hard on this guy. And the guy chose to go away rather than follow Jesus. And the disciples are stunned, as you'll see here in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And I just want to break down this verse a little bit so that we see it doesn't say what it clearly says, so that we see even more clearly what it plainly says. So this first verb, the main verb that's driving this thing is isokomai. It means to enter or to come into. The same verb could be used to enter a house or to enter a region. So it really does have to do with getting into or entering the kingdom of God. I also want you to know that verb is future. So Jesus, when he talks about the king, sometimes talks about the kingdom as a present reality. Sometimes talks about it as a future reality. And the problem is it's both. When he uses future, we need to be thinking in terms of eschatology, which that doesn't mean anything to some of you, but eschatology is a study of last things. It has to do with the coming of Christ and the establishment of an eternal kingdom. So he really is talking about this man's eternal destiny when he uses this future tense, eis erchomai, saying, if you ever someday want to enter the future eternal kingdom of God, that's what he's talking about. Now, he also, there's a little adjective here that's describing, or an adverb that's describing this verb. And the adverb is, if it, like a normal adverb, it ends with L-Y. I know some of y'all don't remember very much grammar, but it's like a verbal adjective. It's describing the action of the verb. So we're having this idea of someday being able to enter. This hardly means that it's extremely difficult. It's hard. The entering is hard. And then, so who's this about? For whom is it hard to enter the kingdom? And the text is very clear here. It's those having krema, which is wealth, riches, or abundance. It should remind you of that beautiful layer on top of your coffee, the krema. So wealth, riches. So this saying doesn't come across in this context like a warning to me. How difficult it is for the rich person to enter the kingdom. Jesus loved this man and told him what he had to do to enter the kingdom. And he walked away from Jesus. And then in that context, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom. It doesn't come across for me like a warning, but rather like mourning, because it is hard, and he knew it. And Jesus had commanded this guy to do some hard, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. He knew it was a hard command. But this man loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus, and he would not repent of his sin, primarily of covetousness, which I showed you last week. So he walked away from Jesus, which was the equivalent of walking away from eternal life. So then Jesus explains that and said it's hard what he's asking men and women to do to enter the kingdom. Well, then it says, the disciples were amazed at his words. Okay, why were the disciples amazed when Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom? And what I'll tell you, again, I plead with you, read your Bibles. How many of you are like in Leviticus, somewhere in there, to get through it in a year? You should be kind of in that ballpark, so that you can see what I'm about to say, and you don't always have to take my word for it, because I guarantee you we'd be here till 2 if I prove everything by making you turn. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll see something pretty clear, that wealth is a blessing, right? Think of Job, the greatest man on earth, right? When Satan came, the most blessed man on earth. And then, of course, you see this weird thing in the middle where he looks like he's not blessed. He loses everything. But once everything's squared away, what happens? He gets all that wealth back. So there's this notion in the Old Testament that wealth is a blessing from God. In the same Old Testament, there's this notion that wealth is almost like a curse. I want to see if I can find it in my notes here. And in the same Old Testament wealth is a sign of godlessness expressed in corruption and oppression and heartlessness and greed. You just read Amos or Isaiah, and he brutalizes the rich people. Okay, but for some reason, the notion of wealth as a curse was not popular in the days of Jesus' disciples. What was popular in their day was wealth as a blessing. So in their minds, if you're wealthy, you're obviously blessed of God. You're one of his favorites. That is why Jesus saying it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven blew their mind. Well, if God's favorites, obviously if his favorites can't get in. See, so they were amazed at his words. And now Jesus is going to generalize on this statement, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And verse 24, and notice that the word wealth or wealthier or rich is not here. This is a broader generalization, even though in the context, he's going to come right back to wealth. So I don't want to make too much of the fact that he left it out, but I do think he is intentionally generalizing here, as we'll see later. Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom. He doesn't specify rich or poor. He just says that it's hard to enter the kingdom. And then he goes on, yeah, and we're going to see how hard in a minute. Then he goes on to make this, to paint this little picture. And he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than, now we're back to the rich person, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. All right. The camel is the largest animal in Palestine. And so, obviously, it didn't matter, I don't think, what animal. He just picked a big one, something really big. And then he picked something really small, like the eye of a needle. And he says, it's easier for a camel, a big, massive animal, to go through this teeny tiny little hole of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so some of you have heard some really great sermons on this verse that are based on something that isn't true. There is no gate. There is no gate where the camel would come, and it was so small and so tiny. This gate was so small and so tiny. It's a great sermon. Don't get me wrong. But if you strip the camel of all of its stuff, and then if you get that camel on his knees, see? Boy, this is great preaching. Then that camel can crawl through that little gate and get into Jerusalem. The only problem is there's no gate. There never has been a gate. And I don't know which preacher first made that up, but the sermon was so good, everybody copied him. Jesus says it's hard. So that would make sense that it's really hard for that camel to crawl through. But in a minute, he's going to change the word to impossible. And the illustration of the camel and the needle isn't trying to say that it's hard. He's trying to show that it is simply not possible. Okay, don't panic. But that's what he's trying to say. In other words, it's easier for a camel to literally go through the eye of a tiny needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, verse 26, if they were amazed that it's hard, look at the language. They were exceedingly astonished now. See, they were amazed or shocked. And now Jesus came back to clarify for them. And how did that help? It made it worse. Amen? They're exceedingly astonished. They really can't believe their ears. And I love their response. Their response just cuts right to the heart of this thing. If it's impossible for a rich, blessed person to be saved. See, then look what they're... Then, so then now they ask the question that's really on their mind. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Again, this notion is predicated on the notion that wealth is a blessing. And if so, if it's virtually, or shall we say completely impossible for the blessed rich to enter the kingdom, then what hope would the unblessed poor have? Who then can be saved? Now, just think about it. We have this thing that Jesus has had this rich person come. He went away because he loved his wealth more than Jesus. Then he talks about it's hard for a rich person in the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, basically, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples say, who can be saved? So think through the logic. What's the answer without reading the text? If a rich person can't be saved, then... okay, all right. So some of y'all are too smart. When I tell you this, I hope you agree that I'm giving you the logical answer. The answer is a poor person. If a rich person can't and is impossible, Jesus is hammering wealth as a impediment to entering the kingdom. That's really all he's been doing, even though he did make a general statement. See, the easy answer is poor. But that's not the answer that Jesus is going to give. See, the disciples don't even seem to entertain the possibility that poverty could be a blessing, that poverty could be something that fits you for the kingdom rather than excludes you. But we need to look at Jesus' answer. What does Jesus say? Does he say the poor? Nope. And even if the disciples didn't come up with a logical answer, because I think the poor is a very logical answer, I think they sort of, in their question, came up with the right answer. And let me restate what's at the heart of the disciples' question. When they say, who then can be saved? I really think they're sort of asking this question. Is it possible then for anyone to be saved? Do you see that in their question? Who then can be saved? They're asking, is it possible for anyone to be saved? And I do think there's a note of despair in their question. There's a hopelessness. It's like, if it's that hard to get into the kingdom and the blessed people can't get in, is it even possible for anyone to be saved? And I think they know that wealth isn't at the heart of the issue. What's at the heart of the issue is Jesus is calling for a kind of surrender and obedience. Hard surrender. Total surrender and obedience. And I think they're feeling this sense of despair here. And it's driving them to their knees. I think I could even say their question one more time, because we're trying to understand not just exactly what they said, but what they meant by it. And I think there's a chance that they were actually saying, is it even possible for us to be saved? See, hopefully you're not just singing about a rich young man, amen? Doesn't this eventually boil down and where you're wondering, how does that rich man's story apply to me? And I tell you, that's what the disciples are feeling here. They're wondering, is it possible for us to be saved? It's not exactly what they said, but I'm pretty sure that's what they meant, because that's the question that Jesus is going to answer. Look at it in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. So, thank God Jesus didn't stop there. But if you're one of these disciples and you've just asked the question, who then can be saved? And is it possible for anyone to be saved? Is it possible for me to be saved? And Jesus' first bit of that answer is, it is impossible. Here Jesus is confirming their worst fears. Basically, who then can be saved? They've generalized this question. It's not just impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. It's impossible for any person to enter the kingdom of God. And as Jesus makes that first statement, before he goes on, thank God he goes on. Yes, he says to those men, it's even impossible for you. But praise God, he didn't stop. But don't just rush by that. Humanly speaking, it is impossible for us to be saved. It is impossible for us to do what we must do to enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. But he doesn't stop. And I praise God for that. He says, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And I just love this. God can indeed, and quite easily I might add, put a camel through the eye of a needle. Full-grown camel through the smallest needle you can imagine. What's possible, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And it doesn't just say it like that, like, oh, what we can't do, God can do. The genius of the text blows my mind. He doesn't just say it like that because that limits God to being able to do what we can't do. But when he actually says the statement, listen to this, all things are possible with God. See, it's not just what we can't do, he can do. All things are possible with God. So I got great news for you. God can save a rich person, amen? And God can save a poor person. And God can save anyone and everyone in between. What's impossible with men is possible with God. All things are possible with God. Now, I need to make some connections in your text so that we all understand the topic of this conversation. So look back at verse 17. Sorry, 15 maybe. Where am I? I have the wrong number, I think. All right, 17. What was the question at the bottom of verse 17? Good teacher, what must I do to what? Inherit eternal life. Okay, file that away. Now, when Jesus responds, he changes the wording just a little bit. In answering, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus gives the answer to that question in terms of heaven. Look in verse 21. He says, and you will have treasure in heaven. But that makes sense to us, right? Eternal life and going to heaven are synonymous, right? Okay, but he's not done tweaking this idea of eternal life and heaven, treasure in heaven. But look at verse 23. And this one's repeated. See, in describing what just happened, the conversation, then verse 23 changes to the kingdom of God in verse 23. And then in verse 24, enter the kingdom of God again at the end of that verse. In verse 25, enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 26, look at it. Who then can be what? Okay, are you seeing what I'm showing? Eternal life, inherit eternal life, is the same as going to or having treasure in heaven, amen, which is the same as entering the kingdom, which is the same as being saved. Now, each one of those terms will have a different emphasis, but fundamentally, they all mean the same thing. See, I don't want you to get confused and think somehow the conditions for entering the kingdom, or the conditions for treasure in heaven, or the conditions for eternal life, or the conditions for being saved are somehow different. They're all one and the same. And the conditions for one are the same as they are for the others. So, what was the answer that Jesus gave the rich young man? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What was Jesus' answer? And don't forget, it's the same answer as what must be done to be saved. I know I'm messing with your mind, but I'm doing it because I love you. What was the condition that Jesus gave to the rich man so that he could inherit eternal life, which is the same as being saved? Go, sell, give it, come, follow me. If I could simplify that a little bit, sell it all, give it all, come to me and follow me. That's what Jesus said this young man had to do to inherit eternal life, to have treasure in heaven, which is the same as entering the kingdom of God, which is the same as being saved. And for us evangelical Christians who know that a man is saved by grace and not by works, that feels slightly problematic, okay? It's not, but it feels that way. Remember Jesus' answer here. He said, one thing you lack. And then he gives him that list. So what is the one thing we must do to be saved? It's consistent throughout Scripture. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ. This passage doesn't change the conditions for salvation. What it does, though, it explains what faith actually is and what faith means. The kind of faith that saves us, the kind of faith that fits us for the kingdom of God, the kind of faith that results in treasure in heaven, the kind of faith that enables us to inherit the kingdom of God, is a kind of faith that is marked by repentance from all of our good works and all of our evil works, and that results in a radical allegiance and surrender to Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that this guy didn't have faith in Jesus? Because he didn't do what Jesus said. If he had done what Jesus said, then I would know that this guy had faith in Jesus. It's really that simple. Faith surrenders everything we are and everything we have to Jesus and follows him. Anything less than that is not biblical faith. Faith, that's what it is. It is a surrender of all that we are and all that we have to Jesus Christ. Now, let me clarify here just a little bit. I think that we have to, that no one can do this. Okay, look. What I just explained is why it's impossible. Can any of us do that? Can any of us give to Jesus the faith that he requires explicitly to this rich man and implicitly to all of us? Everything I am, everything I have, totally surrendered to you, and I just do it because you said so? Now we know why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone to be saved. If you think you've done that, I can tell you, you didn't. You didn't. Faith is the unalterable requirement of Jesus for all who would be saved. And the shocking truth is, rich or poor, good or bad, it doesn't matter. We can't do what he has required. With man, it is impossible. It is just as impossible for a rich man to be saved as a poor man. A good man as a bad man. Who can give to Jesus the faith that he requires? The answer? No one. Well, Jesus did it. Amen. Praise the Lord. But apart from Christ, it cannot be done. With man it is impossible. And that's why I love the second half of that phrase. But with God all things are possible. See, if you've ever come to Jesus in faith and surrendered everything to him, then brothers and sisters, I have news for you. You have experienced the greatest miracle that can happen on planet Earth for a human being like us. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you have given him everything you are and everything that you have experienced a miracle. If you did it yourself, it just didn't happen. If you've done this, God did it. And God himself is the one who does the impossible in us. And since God did it, we can rest in what he has done and give him glory and honor and praise. Look into your heart. I know I'm driving you crazy right now. But have you surrendered everything to Jesus? Now, am I asking, are you perfect? I didn't ask if you're perfect. But have you given yourself completely and totally to Jesus? And some of you know, wow, I have. I've done that. It was a miracle. God did that through you. Only he can make a man or a woman, enable a man or a woman to give Jesus the faith that he requires. Now suddenly, it dawns on Peter, because I think it might have just dawned on some of you. Wait a second. I've given everything to Jesus. See, look at how this text reads here in verse 28. Peter's listening. He's feeling this despair. And then all of a sudden, he says, wait a second. See? We have left everything and followed you. Peter's saying, wait, I think I put my faith in you. I remember. And it happens every day, but I remember at the beginning you came and I was sitting in the boat and you said, follow me. And I left everything. I got out of the boat and I went after you. Peter's like, wait, I think I've done this. I think I put my faith in you. And Jesus said, truly I say unto you, there's no one who has left house or brothers, or sister, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake in the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I think Jesus is saying, yes, Peter, your faith expressed in giving up everything for me guarantees you the kingdom. See, Peter experienced a miracle. He gave to Jesus the faith that Jesus required, and Jesus is guaranteeing the result of faith in Jesus to Peter at the end, eternal life. Now, we need to look at this hundredfold thing. Jesus not only promises Peter and all those who have put their faith in Jesus, eternal life, the kingdom, but he promises blessings for Peter in this life. How many of you think that Peter kind of got a raw deal there? Any of you read his story? You know what happened? Did he even get 100 houses? Did he get piles of land? Did he get wealth? It wasn't like the story of Job, was it? But now, that's because you don't read quite carefully enough. Actually, he did. Have any of you ever read the book of Acts? It's crazy, isn't it? In the book of Acts, lots of people were selling their lands, and what were they doing with it? They were bringing the money, and what did they do with it when they were done? They laid it at the apostles' feet. When God saved 2,000 people on the day of Pentecost, Peter suddenly had all the wealth of 2,000 people. Now, I know that we're good old capitalists here, and I'm not making any kind of appeal for socialism, but I am making appeal for brotherly love. So let me do it like this. How many of you know that you have a truck and it's four-wheel drive? You do. The keys are in the drawer. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? My stuff, it belongs to Jesus, and it belongs to me. The New Testament affirms that. He told Ananias before he killed him, hey, the land belonged to you before you sold it and lied about it. The Bible totally affirms private property. But it also affirms brotherly love and oneness. You're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother, you're not father. Only God is my father. See, he doesn't get more fathers in the kingdom, amen? Just more brothers, sisters, etc. My house is your house. A bank account is your bank account. You know why? Because I love you. And Jesus gave it to me so that I could share it with you. And you know why he gave you your stuff? So you could share it with us. Make it available to him and share it with us. Yep. The day the Spirit came on Pentecost, Peter became one of the most wealthy men in Jerusalem. Because they became a family. And their resources were available to one another. It's incredible. This is no pie in the sky promise that Jesus didn't fulfill. He literally gives us. Now, say, well, I don't feel very rich this morning. Well, that's my fault. Because I haven't convinced you that you have access to my resources. And to the extent that we convince one another that I love you, I'm here for you, I will help you, we'll begin to feel a little bit of wealth. And we'll also feel an obligation to participate in helping instead of being a leech. Amen? Amen. Work with your hands, doing something productive so that you can have something to share with those in need. I'm going to work hard so that I can help take care of you. And you're going to work hard so you can help take care of me. That's the kingdom of God. It's not the fullness of the kingdom of God, but it is the kingdom of God on earth. This early manifestation of the kingdom. So, hundredfold was real promise. He gave up everything. He got more than he could ever imagine. But also, there's one little note in there with persecutions. The persecutions were every bit as real as the promise of wealth. Peter and James got arrested. The governor only had time to kill one of them before the Passover or whatever holiday was coming, and he was saving Peter in prison to kill him after it was over. So Peter dodged a bullet there, but James didn't. An angel came and let him out because God had more stuff for Peter to do. But it ended badly for Peter because basically everyone agrees that Peter was martyred under Nero. Literally crucified upside down on a cross. Were the promises of blessing real? You bet Peter lived to experience them. Were the promises of persecution real? You bet Peter died experiencing them. But the promise of eternal life and the eternal kingdom of God eclipsed both of them. That wealth was only a taste, and those persecutions, even death, were swallowed up in the glorious victory of the children of God in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus ends with this little statement, the first will be last and the last will be first. And here in this context, it seems like Jesus is trying to say, he looks to me like he's sort of zeroing in on this attitude that they have about who's blessed and who isn't. Because they think rich people are blessed, and that's a sign of divine favor. And again, that is scriptural. But Jesus is trying to get them to see past that. And so he says the first will be last and the last will be first. And so he's saying you can't judge eternity based on the present. What looks good now might not look so good later. And what you think is a curse now might be a blessing in the future. And what looks important now might be unimportant in the future. What Jesus is really saying here is don't judge by appearances. In fact, don't trust your own judgment at all. Jesus is the final judge, and he's saying, trust me. And so now I can summarize. And I don't mean go through the whole thing again. I mean really summarize so you can afford to listen. Putting our faith in Christ is a miracle that we don't even realize God has done for us until after he does it, and we do it. See, Peter wasn't having this powerful consciousness that he had the faith that Jesus required. He didn't realize he had the faith that Jesus required until after he realized, oh, wait a second, I did that. But Peter didn't do it, amen? Because it was impossible. It was an act of God. It was a miracle. God did this for Peter, and he did it for the rest of the 12, and he did it for us. And we don't even realize that he's done it until after we do it. We don't even realize he's given us a faith until after we exercise that faith. And then we realize, wow, God did that. So how do we apply this to our life? Because I know you're thinking, how does this really impact me? So for many of you who are like the disciples, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to have struggles. The disciples did that. But deep in your heart, you know that you have surrendered everything to Jesus. And even now, you are following him as your master. Will you please hear Jesus' promise of eternal life to you today? You know that you've given everything to him. You're not perfect, but you've really surrendered everything to him. All that you have, all that you are. You have faith. It's a miracle. So here is promise of eternal life. Others are not sure. If you're not sure, hear Jesus address you through his word today. He says to us through this text, he says, put your faith in me. It's not a request. It's a command. The explicit command in our text is, sell all, give all, come to me, follow me. That was a command. Now remember, this guy walked away. And did Jesus think he gave this guy an easy command or a hard command? Come on. Hard. Did he think he gave him a possible command or an impossible command? Come on. An impossible one. Now, you say, well, that's just not fair. Okay? Stay with me. Jesus isn't interested in fairness. Jesus has the gall and the audacity to walk up to a crippled man, paraplegic, nothing works. And he has the gall to say to that man, get up, take up your bed, and go home. Is he giving him a possible command or an impossible command? If the dude can't walk, it's impossible. And yet Jesus commands him to do it. How is that different than Jesus saying to you, give all, sell all, come to me, follow me? How is it different? They're both impossible. And they can both only happen if God does a miracle. In the case of the paraplegic, he has to give strength and infuse his body with physical power. In the case of us, he has to infuse our bodies with spiritual power so that we can turn our backs on everything that we love and put all of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We need a miracle. And here's the deal. Where's the miracle? You know where it's hidden? In the words. When Jesus said, rise and walk, in that word of power, there was more than enough supernatural strength for the man to obey. And when God says to you, give all, sell all, come to me, follow me, there's more than enough power for you to obey him. It is in the power of the word of Jesus, stand up and walk. Give all, sell all. I'm not talking literally, I'm talking about a complete abandonment of everything. To Jesus. Can you do it? No. But Jesus commands you to do it today, which means God can. The power is here. The power is available in the command of Christ for us to do the impossible. To put our faith and trust in Jesus. That's all I'm asking for, and that's all Jesus is asking for. Your faith. But it's going to be expressed in a radical turning away of all that you are and all that you have. And a total allegiance and surrender to Jesus Christ. Obey his command. Obey his command to surrender all to him. Come to him and follow him. In other words, believe in him. And you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that you have that becomes activated by your word. You know, look, there's no way we can give you the faith that you require until you command us to do it. And suddenly, the potential is there. And we make a choice. We either stand up in the supernatural power that you've given us, we either surrender in the supernatural power that you've given us, or we reject your authority. So today, let it be a day of us experiencing that miracle fresh and new and giving ourselves completely to you. Let us today experience the miracle of faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.